Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I've got comments to make on several verses from this passage. But in verses 13 through 18 is the account of that which nearly everyone in here is familiar with. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I dare say there's not a person in here that's not familiar with that question and Peter's answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But how many here tonight can tell me the circumstances surrounding the statement? How much do you know about the situation that prompted the question? And how much do we know about the overall status of the ministry of Christ to those he was talking to at the time of this question? Brother Todd referred to this the other night, and those questions came to me, and I went home and began to research this thing out, and I felt led of God to bring this message. These things happened at a time in the Lord's ministry when the large crowds, you remember at the beginning of his ministry how they just thronged one another around him. They saw the miracles that he did, and his fame was spread abroad. Never a man spake like this man. They were amazed with his gifts and his abilities. His understanding of the scriptures, even as a child, astounded the scribes and Pharisees who'd studied the scriptures all their lives. And as a result of that, multitudes, just untold multitudes, flocked around him to hear him. But each time, he stood and made clearer and clearer the message he came to proclaim. The disciples began to go away. The multitudes began to fade away. And this was at a time when the multitudes now, when the preaching of Christ only drew a few, his ministry was coming to a close. And these questions he was about to ask would sum up his ministry and define all the mysteries and all the unanswered questions that men had asked him. Indeed, the answer to these questions would soon prove to hold the whole weight and worth of the gospel itself. And these questions then, as well as these questions now, are the dividing place, the point of division between the gospel of God and true believers and another gospel and another spirit. The more I listen, I'm working with some men and they have foremen and there's just a crowd of men around there on the job site and I listen to them talk during the day. They talk. They talk back and forth, and some of them are religious, and they soon find another with a similar religion, and they begin to talk back and forth and feel each other out as to what they believe, and they find this point of agreement, this common ground, and then they become friends, and they said, and they kind of reserve their questions to that area where they have the common ground. And I listen to them, and the more I listen to them, and I hear them in restaurants, sometimes we'll go out to eat, and the people in back of me or beside of me or in front of me, they'll be talking, and you can't help but overhear their conversations. And the more I hear, and the more I hear people talk about the things of God, the more convinced I am that my generation is totally ignorant of those things concerning Christ in the gospel. They don't know anything at all. It's not that they're just missing out on a few points. It's not just that they went astray. They know nothing whatsoever of the things of God. There's never been an age when religion has prospered as it is in our day. I was working down in western Kentucky, and the farm that I worked on was just a little ways from Garfield, Kentucky. That's a town of a population of probably 45. And in that town was 5 churches. 5 churches. 45 people. 5 churches. I'm telling you, we live in a day when religion prospers. The land's covered with buildings and cathedrals and synagogues and mausoleums and churches, and yet in spite of their massive presence and in spite of their massive influence, you can't turn the TV on Sunday on a regular channel without picking up some kind of preacher or preaching. They have channels completely devoted to nothing but that. Several channels. And in spite of their influence on this generation, and in spite of their numbers, ignorance still prevails. In fact, one might say that it is their presence and influence that has generated the ignorance. And if you'll give this chapter some study, you'll see that just before our Lord asked them this question, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am?" Before he asked them these questions, he cautioned them about the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, "Beware of it. Beware of it." Why? Because they were blind leaders of the blind. So the backdrop of this great confession of Peter takes place in the midst of a people who've been brainwashed with lies and deceits and false doctrine all their lives. Do you realize that that's exactly where God found us? And that's exactly to whom we minister today? We've got the same situation. All this took place as his disciples were falling away. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And many of them went back and walked no more with him. That's the backdrop. That's what was taking place. It took place as men were trying to interpret his ministry by the bias of their own ideas and concepts of God. Same thing happens today. You begin to tell somebody about God and tell somebody about Christ and his sacrifice, and the first thing they tell you is, "Well, that don't seem right. What's that got to do with it? There is a way that seemeth right unto man. The end thereof is death, destruction. All man's ways are clean in his own eyes." So when our Lord said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" he wasn't asking what the heathen idolater had to say. He wasn't asking what the Gentile heathens had to say who worshipped animals and planets and snakes and all these kinds of things. He was asking what men said who professed to be children of God. What do they say? What do these who have followed me and now have begun to leave? Whom do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, the forerunner. Some say Elijah. Some of them say Jeremiah, Isaiah, surely one of the prophets. These religious men were willing to give to Jesus of Nazareth the highest office a man could attain in the church, Lindsay. Come on over. They enjoyed the benefits of the multitudes when they came. They enjoyed the reputation of the healings and things because they were there and a part of it. But when our Lord began to make these things clear and lay this foundation, they began to fade away. They were willing to yield to him the position of the forerunner of Christ, the position of a prophet, the highest office in the church. At one point, they were even willing to take him by force and make him the king, right after he turned, took those few loaves of bread and those few fishes and fed 5,000. They were going to take him right then, Bobby, and run down that mountain and establish the kingdom. He's the king. And he faded out of their sight. Well, what does all this tell me? It tells me that religion has always been willing to make Christ a part of their worship. They always have. They were willing then, and they're still willing today, to give him a prominent place in their worship. We'll put his cross on our roof. We'll hang his picture on our walls. We'll give him a prominent place in our church. We'll put his image in our stained glass and set him in the windows for the sun to shine through and everybody can see. We'll use his names in our hymns and we'll celebrate his birth on Christmas and his resurrection on Easter, and we'll set aside one day a week to commemorate his ministry. They were always willing, and they're still willing, to give him a part, a very important part, in their worship. Well, let me tell you something. And here's why the disciples quit following him. Here's the hard saying that made them turn away. He who is all can never be a part of anything. He's either all or he's nothing at all. Whom do men say that I am? Well, some say he's a great reformer, sent down to the earth to turn men away from themselves and back to God. Isn't that what they're saying? Some say that he's the possibility of redemption, that his death has made salvation possible. Some say he's the great example who shows us the way. Some say he's the expression of God's love to all men. That's what men say. What do you say? You see where our Lord's going with this? Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Christ was set forth as prophet, priest, and king. And if you'll go back into the Old Testament and research those offices out, you'll find out that God appointed a prophet, and he just didn't have anything to say apart from that man. He didn't just come into the camp and pick somebody out of the crowd and start talking to them. If he had something to say to Israel, he said it through his prophet. He said it through his prophet. And then he established the priesthood. And he appointed and anointed a high priest in Israel. And everything Israel did in the worship of God had to go through that man. Had to go through that man. These offices were all inclusive. Everything God had to say, he said through the prophet. Everything pertaining to God in worship, he said through the priest. And he established a king. Because they had no government, no rule. They were a people scattered. And he established a rule. And he gave them a king to establish the kingdom. And to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ is to believe that he is the fulfillment of all that the Messiah was set forth to be. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What a glorious revelation. What a gracious gift of love and affection. What a reconciliation of peace to the heart. And then, verse 21, our Lord called these disciples. They had the blessed revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've got the revelation, Merle. They know who he is. Now watch this. Then he began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. And this is not what Peter had in mind. This is just not what Peter had in mind. He said, far be it from thee to do these things. And he didn't say it in a malicious way. He didn't say it in a mean way. He said it because he loved his Lord. He didn't want his Lord to go down there. And he knew what those people were capable of doing. He didn't want him to go down there. Far be it. He must go to the capital of religion. He's got to go right into the hornet's nest. Right into that den of vipers. Peter knew where he was headed. On several occasions, Lord, don't go there. Don't go there. I think it was Philip that said to him, don't go there. Don't go there. If we go there, there ain't none of us coming back if we go there. They knew what they were capable of. It's just not what Peter conceived to be the ministry and mission of the Christ to be. He's got to suffer at the hands of these religious leaders and teachers and be killed and raised from the dead. What Peter had in mind was a reformation of doctrine. He just thought they'd messed up in their doctrine. That's why he questioned the Lord when he talked to him in parables. Hey, why are you belittling? Peter still held out some hope for these people. He still held out some idea that their religious background somehow gave them ties with the Lord. He just kept holding that out, and the more he did, the more the Lord warned them and warned them and warned them. Peter just thought they needed a reformation of doctrine, a reformation of government, and a reformation of religion. What he had in mind had to do with his standing on this earth. It had to do with what's taking place right now. And everything he thought about in connection with the Messiah had to do with earthly things. Now listen to what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm saying this. This is exactly where mainstream religion leads its disciples to drink, right here. Right here. In these cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Just good intentions and empty expectations. Earthly standings and earthly blessings and earthly kingdoms and earthly government and earthly situations and earthly ministries. Paul said the first man is of the earth, earthy. That's how he thinks, that's how he lives, that's how he reasons. And it's in every one of us. Every one of us. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we all have, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Everything man says, thinks, and does toward God is out of a twisted, deceitful, polluted heart. And the Lord turned to Peter, this blessed disciple. I don't know how much time. I asked Larry back in the study if he knew how much time had elapsed. And he said, I don't think very much. I don't either. The Lord had just declared this blessed apostle, blessed of the Father. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood this didn't come from earthly reasoning. This didn't come from your religious background. My Father, which is in heaven, gave you this revelation. This same apostle, just a breath away, our Lord looks him straight in the eyes, Larry, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? "For thou art an offense unto me." Now, Charles Spurgeon said this: "There is no other explanation for what our Lord said to his beloved disciple than this, that he looked through him to him that was standing behind him, whose spokesman Peter unknowingly had become." Let me then be aware that if I'm not standing as the ambassador of Christ, then I'm standing as the minister of Satan. That's what our Lord was telling him. If I'm not being given the revelation of God, then whose revelation have I got? You see what he's saying? One writer said this: "The best of men may well serve the devil's turn better than a bad one." Why? Because Satan's in the business of religion. That's where he shines. That's where he works. That's where he's the most active. And without realizing what he'd said, the impulsive Peter was about to deny the very foundation of redemption and reconciliation to satisfy his own personal goals and ambitions and affections. He took those things which appealed to the flesh and tried to apply them to the things of God. That's Satan. That's his work. It is the primary aim of Satan in this world to take the revelation of Christ and make it somehow offensive to God. That's what was going on here. It is his heart's desire to take the glory of Christ and twist it and distort it and compromise it until it's pleasing to men, but an offense unto God. And he's a subtle creature whose experience and influence can take the very essential fundamental truths of the gospel and turn them into a fleshly, worldly mess. And that's what he does. Well, why were these things so offensive? Matthew 16, verse 23. "Thou art an offense unto me, for," here's the reason, "thou savorest not the things that be of God." You see, a gospel without a dying substitute is an offense unto God. Did you know that? It's an offense unto God. Thousands upon thousands are coming down aisles this very night. Coming down aisles with tears in their eyes and with outstretched arms looking for hope. And preachers are selling their souls for gain and giving them a hope that's offensive to God. Giving them a substitute who does not die. The gospel without a dying substitute is an offense unto God. The gospel apart from a suffering, obedient servant and representative is an offense unto God. It's an offense unto God. A gospel with no clear purpose and no distinct goal is an offense unto God. He doeth according to his will. God doesn't do anything that he hadn't purposed to do. When our Lord said, "I must go to Jerusalem," he meant, "I must go to Jerusalem." When he said, "I must suffer and die at the hands of these men," he's saying, "This is the whole counsel of God." And Peter saying, "No. In Hebrews it says, where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission. God must be just and justifier. Verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. That's what I want to be. If any man will come after me, let him, let that man, be he an apostle, be he a prophet, or be he just a common man. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now here are three essential things that follow this blessed revelation of Christ. And here's what he's teaching Peter. Here's what he's telling these disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, he's saying this. Let him deny his sinful self. What got Peter into trouble? He tried to reason what the Lord was saying through the reasoning of his sinful self. That's exactly what he did. He leaned on the arm of the flesh. He reasoned with the arm of the flesh. He took the power of earthly wisdom and began to try to discern the things of Christ. He got in trouble. Deny your sinful self. The Word of God's the foundation of faith. I was talking to a fellow at work the other day, and he was asking me some things, and he said, well, my preacher said this, and my dad said that, and my aunt said this, and I don't think he really knew what he believed, but he was telling me what everybody else said. And I said, well, let me ask you something. Was any of these people born in heaven? Well, no. Then they don't know anything at all about God. Is that what our Lord said? No man has seen God at any time. Any of y'all born in heaven? Any of y'all grow up on the streets of gold? Hearing the words from the Master's lips? Anybody grew up there? No, we don't know. We know nothing about God. Here's what we know about God, right here. Our Lord began to give them the words of God. And what Peter did was rebuke the Lord. And therefore he was rebuking the Word of God. The Word of God's the foundation of faith. And then secondly, he's saying this, let this disciple, this follower, whosoever, whatever man, any man, that's going to follow me, let him deny his sinful self and let him deny his righteous self. Do not attempt to find rest or consolation in something that we've done, are doing, or hope someday to do. It just ain't there. Never look for assurance in something that you don't. And God give me the presence of mind and the spirit of humility when I'm confronted with these deceitful feelings or religious men or heathens making light of what we believe. Don't get tangled up in arguments with these men. Just leave it here where the Lord was tempted by Satan. You remember how he answered Satan? It is written. He can go past that. Because that's the answer of faith. It's written. You can't make that man understand any more than you understood. You can stand and talk to your blue in the face and they'll just stand and look at you like you're on another planet or speaking French or something. They just don't understand anything at all that you're saying. And they can't. But you can give them the Word of God. And if the revelation comes, that's where it's going to come from. It's going to come from the Word. Deny your righteous self. And I'm not saying I know that there's a time when we're called on to give an account for the things that we believe. Deny my righteous self and deny my worldly self. How often do I look at some earthly pleasure or comfort or security and I call it the blessing of God? I hunt with a fellow down there and he's fairly well off. He got into the real estate business and he used to work just like I do, and he got out of it and he started this real estate business and went into partners with a man and made millions of dollars. And now he's just, you know, and when I talk to him, he says, there's nobody else on this earth blessed the way I am. And he's a drunk. How easy it is to look at these earthly things and call them blessings of God, and they may not be blessings. They may be curses. Money's not always a blessing. In fact, I think most of the time it's a curse. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't thank God for successful businesses and good health or adequate incomes, but I am saying this, that we're missing the mark completely to transform the revelation of Christ into worldly, fleshly things. Let me show you something over here in Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn over there. I'll just quote it for you. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all what? Spiritual blessings. There's the blessing. There's the blessing. The blessing is in knowing the Christ. The Lord was quick to tell Peter, blessed art thou, at the revelation of Christ. Blessed is the man who can see Christ. He may not discern what the Christ is all about, but he can see him, at least in part. He can see him. He can recognize him. And that's a blessed man. That's a blessed man. These are spiritual blessings, and they're all in Christ. And then fourthly, deny our willful self. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, Bobby. We didn't choose him. He chose us. He's the Lord. We're just the disciples. And we follow him. Isn't that what he said? We follow him. We're to deny ourselves. And then we're to take up our cross. And I've looked at this a long time, and the Lord's been teaching me some things about this. What is this cross? It's mentioned over and over and over and over in the New Testament that we take up our cross. What in the world is he talking about? Take up our cross. He died on the cross. What's he talking about? Take up our cross. Well, the cross is the way of redemption. It's his suffering and his death. It's those things he had just declared to him. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer and I must die and I must be raised from the dead the third day. The cross is the way of redemption. The way is not good intentions. It's not sacrifice and service. The way is not decisions and commitments. Christ is the way. And the way of Christ is the cross. What he was telling them. And then secondly, the cross is the ministry of the disciple. Paul said, I've determined to know nothing. Nothing else. There is nothing else. We don't gather, Mother's Day's coming up, and we're not going to gather and recognize the oldest mother. I hope we don't. The oldest mother and the youngest mother and have all these penny marches and all this nonsense that goes on in religion. We're not going to do that. We've come to that place where we see, Merle, this whole thing is about the crucifixion of Christ. It's about the accomplishments of Christ and the glory of Christ. And there's no good news apart from the cross. We're not called of God to reform the world or feed the world or clothe the world. We're called to preach Christ and him crucified. And I know this. The cross is the manifestation of God's affection to his people. God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our affection for him is known by how we respond to that cross. That man who responds to the love of God in the crucified, risen Redeemer will show that affection by his determination to point others to it. He'll never get over it. He'll just keep saying, there it is. You want bread? Right there. Go here. See him. Preach Christ. One lady told Scott Richardson years ago, she just couldn't take it anymore. She came to all the meetings and he'd stand up and he'd preach Christ over and over and over. And after a while, she just couldn't take it anymore. And she was just all red in the face. And she met him back by the door and she said, all you ever preach is Christ, Christ, Christ. He said, well, somebody please put that on my tombstone. What a blessing. What a blessing. To take up your cross is to walk in this world according to all that his cross stands for and all which it has accomplished. Paul said to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You know what that says? That Paul said the believer, what he's saying is the believer looks on this world the way Israel looked on the Egyptians standing on the other side. Under the judgment of God. Washing up on the seashore. And this world views the believer the same exact way they viewed the Son of God on that cross. Despised and rejected of men. A nutcase. Just a nutcase. An imposter. One who deserves what he gets. So we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Follow him as he is the revelation of God. Follow him as the supreme example. Follow him in all of his ordinances. Follow him by seeing him as all we need and all we desire. Follow him. Our Father, we ask that you take these words. And we know that in the power of this flesh, that's all they are, just words. But that in these words, you take your word and your message and your revelation and burn it into our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.